verses 2 and 4, and then over to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and 4, and then Matthew 2, 1 through 12. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. "And after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star, and it rose, and have come to worship him.' When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah would be born. 'In Bethlehem, Judea,' they replied, 'for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly, found out from them exactly the time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.' And after they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went from ahead of them to stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasure and presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." Father, over the next few minutes, we need your Spirit's assistance to gain as much as we can from this set of verses. We pray that you would highlight something in each of us that would allow us to live out the truths of these passages. Make it come alive in us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Okay, so quick question this morning. How old were you when you learned the vital axiom of tightening and loosening, righty-tighty, lefty-loosey? About five. Perfect. Okay, yeah. I was hoping nobody would say today, but if you did, great, you've learned something. And what happens is after you learn that wonderful little axiom, you use it over and over again. The axiom becomes second nature. It becomes instinctive to you. Every time you try to tighten something, you turn it right. If you time you loosen something, you turn it left. Then some genius somewhere decides to install a left-handed thread on something. And you're up there and you're trying to loosen it. I guess I envision this because once in a while I have to work in the garage door opener. You're up on the ladder and you're going this way, trying to loosen it. And you're loosening and loosening and loosening. And finally, then you go, oh, wait a minute. Something is completely wrong here. The more I loosen it, the tighter it gets. Something has happened here. Why would somebody ever do that? You try to loosen, you get nowhere, or you try to tighten and all it does is fall apart. Because left is tight and right is loose. How shocking, how irritating, how maddening, how revealing. Why would anyone want to reverse the normal pattern of things? Well, because left-handed threads keep counterclockwise rotating parts from coming loose. This is why we have left-handed threads. In this morning's text, God inserts left-handed threads, three unexpected twists that challenge human instinct. The account of the Magi, and that is the correct way to pronounce it. If you're out talking Magi, twist yourself around a little bit that way. Magi and Micah's prophecy both show God upending the ordinary, causing humans to pause by going in an unexpected direction. It's not just to irritate. God isn't throwing this left-handed thread at us to irritate us. He inserts the left-handed thread to restore and to demonstrate the order of his rule among human beings. Like, this is how my economy works, is what God is saying. And it's different than what you're accustomed to. He wants human beings to flourish. And in order for that to happen, it has to be different than we are accustomed to. God's kingdom is not ordinary. His rule is not ordinary. It cuts against the sinful human instinct, and it attempts to systematize society through government, religion, education, and relationship. God's concept is very different than ours. And to live in cooperation with God, we have to recognize the left-handed thread, or we risk frustration of doing what? Continuing to work against him when he's going the other direction. So we want to make sure that we're following God's direction. The first left-handed thread that Matthew includes is this, the left-handed thread of significance. The left-handed thread of significance. The first verse of this morning's Advent hymn names Bethlehem a little town. The author of this hymn is an amazing theologian in more ways than one. We were singing it this morning. I'm going, oh my goodness, look at what he picked up. There's all kinds of themes that he's picked up from the Old Testament he's using here, including that little phrase that is the title, O Little Town. The intent is to capture the opinion of the town during Micah's time. Small is a statement that is used, and it's meant to reflect the significance that people thought Bethlehem had. It was small among the clans of Judah, Micah 5:2. When compared to all the other towns in Israel, Bethlehem was nothing. Insignificance meant a diminished value. Insignificance meant diminished value. Bethlehem was so insignificant that it doesn't even make Joshua's list of promised land towns when he comes into the promised land. It could hardly supply a responsible army unit in times of war. You drive through all of the significant towns in the Upper Peninsula, and there's an armory in every one of them. There are some towns that are so small that they can't have their own armory. Why? Because they're insignificant. So what do? They feed their people to the surrounding armory, so in time of need, there are enough people to be called up. So Bethlehem was one of those outlying towns outside of Kingsford, outside of Ishpeming, outside of Houghton, that would have to do what? Feed someone into the armory to even develop enough people to go to war. They were insignificant. What did the little town of Bethlehem have to offer its nation? Nothing. In real, tangible terms, it offered very little. But it's interesting to me because God had other plans. God has a unique sense of significance. God has a unique sense of significance. No king, no ruler ever looked at Bethlehem as a serious source of tax income or power. But God had an unusual perspective. Bethlehem is what the Old Testament characters, what Old Testament character's hometown? You know? Who came from Bethlehem? David. Yeah, his father Jesse was from Bethlehem. David comes from Bethlehem. The king, the ideal king of Israel in the Old Testament, is born in the town of Bethlehem. Now that upends everything that anybody would think. Nothing significant can come from Bethlehem because it's just this outlying village that isn't even big enough to have an armory. So what does God decide to do? He decides to choose David, who will be the prototype of the Messiah. And he's going to come from Bethlehem. Isn't that fascinating? It's also fascinating to realize that when David was chosen, they went through an entire significance issue there, right? Saul is king. He's the king that Israel always desired. He's just like the king of all the other nations. God says, I'm done with him. He's not going to be king anymore. And he says to Samuel, you go, take your horn of oil and go find me another king. Go to Jesse's house and I'll show you who it's going to be. And what does Jesse do? Well, the ordinary thing. He drags out all of his other sons from the oldest. Oh, man, that's got to be the guy. You can just see Samuel doing this. Oh, this has got to be the one. They go through all of them, and none of the guys that are at the house are the one that God wants. Human significance is not God's significance. He doesn't view things the way we do. And then Samuel standing there, he's like, what am I supposed to do with this? Do you have another son? He goes, yeah, I got this kid. He's out tending sheep. He's the youngest one. He's not much of anything, but go get him. Brings him in, the Holy Spirit affirms the reality that David is supposed to be the king. God's sense of significance is so different from ours. So different. We think outer appearance. We think skill and ability. We think number. We think fame. God says, you know what? That has nothing to do with how I choose significance. After David, Bethlehem was largely forgotten again for 2 millennia or more. Then God chooses it as the birthplace of Messiah. And you know what? It's interesting to me. It has never lost its significance from that moment. From the moment that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, it has never lost its significance. Hundreds of thousands of people go there every year, if not millions, on pilgrimage to see the place where he was born. Oh, you're nothing in the eyes. But Matthew twists that and he says, you know what? No, God views you as significant because he has a different kind of significance. From out of the way to the center of God's saving work, this little town. In God's plan, the overlooked and the despised are welcome participants. The overlooked and the despised are welcome participants. The Magi are pagan priests. I find this really ironic. Why would God choose pagan priests to be a part of the birth narrative? Why would Matthew include that story in his gospel to a bunch of Jewish people to say, Here's a bunch of guys that are showing up from who knows where. They're pagan priests. They don't worship Yahweh, and they know that the Messiah is the Messiah and he's born. I find it even more ironic that they go to the palace and the king of the Jews at the time, Herod, doesn't have a clue what's going on. But these guys, we number them three. We don't really know how many there are, but these guys show up and they say, where is he who's born king of the Jews? Pagan priests, idolaters, polytheists. Outcasts, rejects, people that the Jews would not have accepted. And God says, okay, I'm going to put them right in the thick of it. Bethlehem, out of the town, out of the way village. Nobody takes any account of Bethlehem. Now here's three guys from the east. We're going to throw them in the mix too, because I am a God of the despised and the outcast. I'm going to make them welcome participants in the birth of the Jewish king. God's constant intent. And this is the big theme of this Matthew 2 passage, is that God's constant intent was not just to redeem Israel, but to utilize Israel in the redemption of the nations. They weren't going out. So what did God do? God sent the pagans to them. He revealed himself to the pagans and said, you go. And then they show up at the palace of the king of the Jews at the time, and they tell him what's going on. How ironic. God does not limit his grace just to a select few. God desires to reach the entirety of humanity with his grace. This story refutes our tendency to think that God limits his grace. It ruins the idea that God is only interested in good people. By Old Testament standards, the Magi were idolatrous outcasts. God chooses them to announce his plan to the king of Israel and to the religious establishment, who are asleep and ignorant of what's going on. Their participation in the birth narrative absolutely shakes Jerusalem. Herod feared, and all of Jerusalem with him. The second twist in this account is the left-handed thread of religion. The left-handed thread of religion. If King Herod was totally ignorant of the arrival of Messiah, his religious leaders were keenly aware of every minute detail. When the king can't answer the Magi's question, the chief priests and scribes are called in, and they instantaneously demonstrate their brilliance. But in so doing, they uncover what I would term complacent religion. Complacent religion. What is astonishing about their response is that they require no time to give him an answer. They didn't say, you know what, give us a couple days, give us a couple hours, we'll go to the library, we'll look this up, we'll get out some of our theology texts, we'll get out some commentaries, we'll look through the Old Testament, do some reading, we'll think about it, we'll get back to you. He says, where is the king of the Jews supposed to be born? Oh, Bethlehem. What? I mean, not even a breath, just Bethlehem. Why? Because it is written. That's how well they knew the scriptures. It's written in Micah the prophet, Bethlehem of Judah. Oh, my word. They knew immediately. And they send the Magi on their way to worship the newborn king. But for all of their knowledge, what did they lack? They lacked application. They knew the trivia. They could answer the questions. But they didn't, like, put on their outer garment and follow the guys to Bethlehem to worship the king, did they? Not at all. There was no intent to do that. They just said, oh, we've done our job. They checked it off the list, and they went back and did whatever chief priests and scribes do. Complacent religion is satisfied with right answers, but is disinterested in application of the right answers. Having the details down is more important to complacent religion than living out the faith of those answers. But here's the truth. God desires an active and authoritative religion. God desires an active and authoritative religion. Please understand me. Our religion does not thrive in ignorance. It doesn't. We have to seek and know the truth. And we should be people who are constantly seeking the truth. When I went to Bible college, I went down south. And there was a prize at that point in the South on ignorance, religious ignorance. In fact, getting a bachelor's degree at a Bible college was considered too much education to be a host for the anointing of the Holy Spirit in some circles at that point. because they're going to educate the Holy Ghost out of you. That's what they used to say. No. This is a constant quest to know more fully, but not just to know, but to what? Express and to live that faith. We're really good at knowing. We're not so great at applying. That's complacent religion. Christianity is not merely for knowing, it's for doing. Herod's religious leaders exposed their religion as intellectual from the neck up, but it was very impractical. God wants his people to act on what they know. When we act on what we know, we manifest kingdom authority in the middle of the darkness that surrounds us. I want you to go to Mark chapter 1 for a moment. We don't preach from Mark at Christmas time because there's no birth narrative, right? It has a completely different feel to it, completely different game plan. It starts out with John the Baptist already on the scene. He's already preaching at the baptizing of the Jordan River. Jesus comes to be baptized. And it's interesting, you get down to verse 15, and it says, after John was put in prison, of course, John was put in prison because he was insulting Herod publicly. John was put in prison. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And this is what he says, the time has come. And we don't think much of that little phrase, the time has come. But Jewish people understood it as, this is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament said. When somebody stands up in the middle of us in the synagogue and says, the time has come, he is proclaiming himself to be the fulfillment of the ideal David, of the king that's supposed to be coming, of all of our longing that has been for so many years. That's what he's proclaiming. The king has come. And he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe. So what does he do? He makes the announcement. The kingdom has come. Repent and believe. He shares the gospel with them. He's very clear with what he's saying. He chooses his followers in the next few lines there. And you get down to this where he goes to the synagogue. He says, they went to Capernaum in verse 21. They went to Capernaum on the Sabbath and came. Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. That's fascinating to me. They sat there every Saturday at Sabbath. They went to synagogue like we go to church. And they said, there's something different about this guy. You know, Rabbi, he's cool and all that stuff, but there's something about this guy who just stood up and spoke this morning. Jesus, whoever he is and what he's about, there's something different. He teaches with what? Authority. He's expecting more than just theological knowledge. He's anticipating that people will actually live and their lives will be transformed. It's not just punch your religious clock when you come in the building and when you leave and you've done God a favor. It's they actually expect me to live this stuff. There's something alive about it. And so he teaches, and the people were amazed at his teaching. Just then, verse 23, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out. I can't make a voice hideous enough to make this realistic. I wish I could. What do you want to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said. Why? Because he teaches with authority. Can you imagine if that had happened when the rabbi was standing up there? Now what do I do? Jesus says, be quiet, come out of him. And what happens? Instantaneously, the man is set free. Because God desires a religion of action and authority. It's not just, hey, I gathered a great bunch of Christian trivia this morning at church. It's what? I gained something that I could use to live with and live on during the week. The impure spirit shook the man violently, came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed, they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching? And with what? Authority. Authority. He doesn't just want knowledge gained. He doesn't just want us to do our ritual thing. He wants us to engage the process and be a part of what he's intended, which is to drive back the forces of darkness, to come in direct conflict with what Satan is doing to ruin people in our local community. Active and authoritative. We need to not be satisfied with just knowing the truth. We don't want to be satisfied with just a full mind. We don't want to be satisfied accumulating a store of religious facts. Get to know Jesus and then use what you know to live redemptively in front of those who need that redemption. That's the point. God's religion is active and authoritative, not complacent. So what does that do to us? You get up on your ladder, you're in the garage, you're working on the garage door opener, and you're turning to the left, and it's just tightening it down. He's like, you know what? Religion is not meant to be that way. This is the kind of religion I want. You've got to, if you're going to cooperate with me, you need to turn the other direction. Because my religion is active and it's authoritative. The final left-handed threat of this passage is the left-handed threat of power. King Herod is historically notorious for his paranoia and violence. Sometimes we think that American culture is hideous and dark. If you were to compare it with Herod's own household, you would think that every arena of American culture is pristine and lovely. This man was horrible. His family was horrible. He was consumed with gaining and maintaining political power to the point where he would kill his own family members, have them killed. I don't know that he ever shed blood himself. I don't think he was that kind of guy. But he would have them killed, murdered, so that he could stay on the throne. The announcement of a new king, this ties to King David, shook this guy to the core because he knew that he was not the legitimate heir of David's throne. He was not the due recipient of God's promises in the Old Testament to David. And if he would kill his close relatives, he would do anything to get rid of this infant. If you read on in the chapter, you obviously find out that he does. Every male child under the age of 2, the city of Bethlehem, is put to death because this guy has a paranoid issue about his power. Herod's rule in relationship to his subject is typical of our disappointment with human leaders. It really is. It's typical of our disappointment with human leaders. The entire history of Israel's kings and judges, by the way, can be summarized with that one word, disappointment. You read through Judges and Kings, Chronicles, Samuel, the people were constantly disappointed with their kings, with the exception of about 4 or 5 kings in the entirety of Israel's national history that were kind of bright spots. Of course, David and Solomon were the zenith of that, but even they were disappointments to the people to some degree. You get beyond Solomon and it just goes downhill really quickly. Most of Israel's kings were scoundrels who lived scandalous lives. They led the people astray into idolatry, and eventually they led them out into exile because God was done with it. No real surprises here to us. We all understand disappointment with human leaders. Promises are denied, characters corrupted, sins are exposed. It's normal. It's what happens. In most cases, political structures are designed to protect people and make life just. Those things that are supposed to serve us as the people are designed to serve us, are utilized by those in power to shade them from public exposure for who they really are. Because if we really know who they were, we would certainly not be happy about it. What we see and what we hear is only a facade and a fragment of the truth. It's true in Christianity. It's true in American politics. What can you really know about the person you watch on television who is a televangelist? He has this entire lifespan and you can only see that much. What can you really know about your senator, your representative, or your president? They have this entire life, and you can only know that much. What we see is the facade, what they want us to see. So this disappointment with leaders becomes a normal thing because we have an idealized perspective, and we have a public persona that we deal with on a regular basis because people want to retain power. God's kingdom values a different type of power. Not that God doesn't value power, he values a different type of power. God's chosen king arrives in vulnerability to an impoverished family who has a difficult reputation. I mean, the Magi, where do they show up? The palace. That's where humans expect power to be, the palace. Well, let's go to the king in Jerusalem. That's the capital. That's where we should go. They get there and like, we haven't heard about a king being born here. What are you talking about? Because God does what? Puts a left-handed threat on it. He says, it's not going to be at the palace. It's going to be in an outlying village that nobody's paying attention to except shepherds and angels and these three guys that don't know any better. And the only reason they're going to get there is because they're following some light that nobody can explain that shows up over the house where the child is living. Completely upends the idea of power. Who on earth sends a king in this vulnerable state that can be killed by another king? God. It indicates that God's power is manifest not in earthly halls of power, not in capitals, not in thrones, not in parliaments and congresses or in judiciaries. God's power is primarily manifested through justice, love, generosity, respect, dignity given to the undeserving and that serves the marginalized. It's very different. God's power is manifested in love, in gentleness, in subverting the normal worldly power structures. Let me ask you a question. For those of you who are old enough to remember the Iron Curtain and communism, how did that fall? Oh, that's right. Not many shots fired. It fell through subversion. And who is the primary force in the subversion of communism in the Eastern Bloc? I would like to think that it's the Church of Jesus Christ. They kept being faithful. They kept worshiping. They kept witnessing. They kept doing their job. And eventually, what? It eroded the foundations, or it helped erode the foundation. God is subversive. And his intent is for his power to set captives free and to forgive sinners, not to elevate human beings. God's ideal king is pictured as a shepherd. He will shepherd his people. The primary quality is meekness and gentleness throughout the Old Testament and the New. Shepherds care, guide, provide for, protect their sheep. This is not at all what we would normally expect from a human ruler. It's not even what we really desire from a human ruler. We want someone to do our bidding, to make us financially stable, to pad our retirement, to give us health benefits. The list goes depending on who you're talking to. God's shepherd king gently guides us along life's pathway. He's trying to protect us from evil and the destruction of sin. He walks with us in grief. He provides for our needs. If you've read Psalm 23, all of those images are there. He doesn't feed into our consumer desires, and he uses us to help manifest his way and his authority in sin-darkened environments in which we live. God reverses the very things that we're most comfortable with. The Advent lessons of the day. First, human leaders are limited and they disappoint. No question. There is only one. I had to go back this week. I had to watch this sermon by Dr. E.V. Hill. In his waning years, he's preaching, I believe, a Sunday night service in his Baptist church in Los Angeles, seated wearing a pair of blue jean coveralls and a jean jacket. I just love the way it's in there. And he's talking about Christ and the uniqueness of Christ. And he starts naming people who are not Christ. Then he stands up from his chair and he begins to move back and forth, which I think was virtually impossible for the man at the time. And he says, well, that one wasn't born in Bethlehem. And that one wasn't born to a virgin. And he just goes through the list. And he gives this resume of Jesus Christ. There's only one who will never disappoint you. That's Jesus Christ. And if you wonder whether a leader is going to disappoint you or not, just ask those two questions. Was he born in Bethlehem? And was he born of the Virgin Mary? And if he wasn't, he will disappoint you. She will disappoint you. Jesus Christ's power is based in love and justice, not in fame, fortune, power over others. He has pure motives and he will never disappoint. Second, complacent religion will not do. It will not do. It's not what we know, it's who we know and what we do with that knowledge that really matters. Knowing Jesus should compel us to action and to act in his authority to advance his purposes in the earth. And third, there is no human being who is insignificant. And there is no human place that is insignificant. No matter what they've done, no matter their reputation, no matter if they hold value to us or not, they are image bearers. and God loves them deeply. We should do the same. We need to treat the least and the lowly with the dignity of royalty. It's a tough thing. We had a brief discussion about that in our men's class on Wednesday night. Powerful illustration someone gave about that. You just can't escape the idea that we look at people and we say, well, because they're the dregs of society, we won't treat them the same way we treat our friends. And we need to be grieved by that desperately so that we move in compassion, the compassion of Christ, and with the capability that he's given us. The truth is that God's economy is different. The way he does things is different. His idea of how humans flourish is innovative to us. He puts a left-handed thread to it, and we don't expect it. We put the screwdriver in. We think, okay, I'm going to do what I normally do because this is what I'm accustomed to. And God says, well, you keep turning it. You're working against me. Just keep turning it. You're working against me. Eventually, you're going to figure this out. This is not working. Turn it the other way. Align yourself with me. People flourish in a different way. They flourish in an environment of justice, peace, and love. They flourish when they understand that power is not to be gained and maintained through viciousness. They flourish in a religion that is not complacent, but expects application and transformed lives. They flourish in an environment where they sense that they are significant. So, what are we supposed to do? We are supposed to take what we've learned this morning and go from here in confidence and in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and upend the ordinary this week in our environments. God doesn't do the ordinary. He puts a left-handed thread to it. And when we act in alignment with God's character and the character of Christ, it challenges people. Why would you love me? I don't understand that. Why would you be generous to me? I don't understand that. Why would you do this? What is that? That's a left-handed thread. People don't know what to do with it because they're accustomed to doing what? Just the opposite. And when they see the character of Christ shine through us, it causes them pause. And it gives us opportunity to do what? Demonstrate and share the good news with them. Amen? Stand with me, please. Father, thank you for putting a twist on things. And not just letting us go along with our instincts and do the instinctive thing. You force us with that left-handed thread, with that twist in the norm, to have to think differently, to have to function differently, to have to consider a different way. We pray that you'd help us to live out those twisted, left-handed threads this week so that when we are kind and courteous and we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, we demonstrate the character of Christ, people will see not us, but there's something different about us. And that we'll have the opportunity to share why there's something different about us so that people can come to know you. And help us to live in authority, your authority, not ours. That undermining authority, that loving authority, that just authority that releases people from prisons of darkness and sin, that releases them from oppression and the injustice of our society. Help us, Father, to live in your authority and set the captives free this week through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.